Hello and welcome along to the programme. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for Unbelievable. Between now and 4 o'clock, I do hope you enjoy today's programme. I'm going to be telling you who we've got joining me in the studio today in just a moment's time. But if you haven't already heard, Unbelievable, the programme that gets Christians and non-Christians thinking, is part of a group of organisations getting together to host William Lane Craig, one of the world's foremost defenders of Christianity. He's coming to the UK in October. You won't want to miss what promises to be a fantastic tour where he'll be debating, lecturing, taking part in a major apologetic conference as well. It's all happening from Monday the 17th of October, when I'll be kicking off the tour with a debate at Westminster Central Hall in London between Bill and Stephen Law, philosophy professor and atheist, well, philosophy lecturer, I should say, and atheist. So if you can come along to that, or you'd like to find out more information, then why not check out the website where you can find out all the details of the tour at bethinking.org/Craig, and the booking page hosted at Premier's website, premier.org.uk/Craig. It would be great to see you there. More details of that a little later on in the programme. Right now, let's get into the subject of today's discussion. You're unbelievable. Well, welcome along to today's programme, and what an interesting subject and pair of speakers I have for you today. Great pleasure to welcome back into the studio Bart Ehrman, who is becoming a bit of a regular this year. He was on just before Easter talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he was talking actually with my other guest on today's programme, Mike Licona. Let me just officially give you their titles, though. Bart is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and author of many books, perhaps most famously his book Misquoting Jesus, but we had him on recently talking about his most recent work, Forged. Bart has, in many ways, been a real figure who's put the cat among the pigeons, as it were, in the evangelical Christian world by kind of making public some of the, what were up till now, reasonably scholarly disputes over the textual variations in Scripture and whether we can trust the reliability of the transmission of the New Testament documents over time and that sort of thing. We've done some great programs with Bart in conversation with other scholars on that, on this program. Today, though, we're going to kind of take a slight sideways step on those sort of technical issues, though they will enter in, I'm sure, and look at your story, Bart, and which is one of starting as an evangelical Christian, then moving away and finally abandoning faith altogether. And I thought a good person to bring back in to have that conversation with you would be Mike Licona, who is apologetics coordinator at the North American Mission Board. He's a research professor of New Testament at Southern Evangelical Seminary, joining us on the line from the States, where he is a resident. So, Mike, thank you for joining us today as well. Let's come to you first of all. Whenever you've been on before, you've kind of given a brief summary of your journey. But today's the day when you can kind of elaborate a little bit, we'll introduce Mike as he responds in due course. But what background did you kind of grow up in yourself? What was the sort of the bedding that you had when it came to you finding Christianity in the first place?
Yeah, so I was raised in the Midwest of America, in Kansas, and was raised in the Episcopal Church, so the American version of the Anglican Church, and was was quite active in the Episcopal Church. But when I was in high school, when I was maybe 15 years old, I had a born-again experience. There was a high school group that was kind of an evangelistic group called Youth for Christ. And the leader of this group convinced me that I needed to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. So I did. And I considered that to be a born-again experience. And from that time on, I got very, very serious about my religion. This person who had led me to Christ was a graduate of the Moody Bible Institute, and he convinced me that if I wanted to be a serious Christian, I too would go to the Moody Bible Institute. And so rather than going to a secular university, I went to Moody, which is, some of your, maybe most of your listeners know, is a very conservative evangelical school. It's I don't know if it's appropriate to call it fundamentalist, but I suppose it probably is. It's about as close as you can get to fundamentalism, if not actually being fundamentalist. And I went there for 3 years as a conservative evangelical, believing that the not only that Christ was the Son of God who died for my sins, but also that the Bible was the inerrant revelation from God with no mistakes of any kind whatsoever.
And as you've sort of spelled out in works, including Misquoting Jesus, that is something you held on to for quite a while. But what kind of started the shift away from that particular view of Scripture?
Well, I after Moody was a 3-year diploma that I got when I graduated, and I decided to go to Wheaton College, which is a Christian liberal arts school. It's Billy Graham's alma mater. It's known in America as being one of the top, maybe the top, evangelical liberal arts schools in the country. And I wanted a good education, and so I went there. And for my foreign language requirement, I took Greek because I wanted to read the New Testament in the original language. And so I studied Greek at Wheaton, and it turned out I was pretty good at it and wanted to go on and do graduate education. Well, the expert in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in the world was a man named Bruce Metzger, who taught at Princeton Theological Seminary. So my Greek professor at college told me if I wanted to really study Greek manuscripts, I needed to go to Princeton Theological Seminary. So I did. I knew nothing about Princeton Theological Seminary. I didn't know it was in New Jersey. I didn't know it was Presbyterian. I knew nothing. I just knew that Bruce Metzger taught there, and if I wanted to study Greek manuscripts, so I went there. And it was a very different Princeton Seminary had a very different view of things from Moody Bible Institute. The professors did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. They were what I considered at the time to be very liberal Christians. In fact, I probably at the time doubted if they should even be called Christians because they didn't accept the authority of Scripture the way I did.
And did this immediately throw up big questions in your mind, you know, about your faith? Was this a kind of a challenge to the thinking you'd had up to that point?
Well, it was a challenge, but in fact, it didn't throw up any problems for my faith. What it did is it was a challenge in the sense that I knew I was right and they were wrong, and I was going to prove it to them. So that went on for about a year or two of my trying to prove that I was right and they were wrong. And you know, the more I studied the Bible in the original Greek, the more I started finding that the problems that my professors had with the Bible being inerrant made a lot of sense. I started realizing that, in fact, these are not just wide-eyed liberals who have crazy, biased views against the Bible. They have some evidence on their side that needs to be taken seriously.
I mean, I seem to remember in my Misquoting Jesus, you kind of relate a story that was sort of a turning point where you had submitted an essay and you were essentially trying to justify an apparent contradiction in the Gospel of Mark, I think it was.
Yes.
And you had given a long, lengthy apologetic for why this it doesn't represent a contradiction. And your tutor had simply put at the bottom, okay, but maybe he just got it wrong. I may be misquoting
that. No, that's exactly right. It's the passage in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus' disciples are going through the grain fields and they're eating the grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus, saying, "Why are your disciples doing this?" And Jesus wants to show them that it's okay to satisfy needs over keeping strictly the law. And he says to the Pharisees, "Don't you remember what David did when Abiathar was the high priest, how he went into the temple and ate the showbread that only the priests are supposed to eat?" And so the thing is that when you read the passage in the book of Samuel, it's not Abiathar who was the high priest when David did this. It was his father Ahimelech who was the high priest when he did this. And so I wrote this long 35-page paper showing that even though he says it's Abiathar, he didn't really mean it's Abiathar. It's really Ahimelech. And so that's where my professor wrote it. He liked the paper. He gave me an A on it. But he said, you know, maybe Mark just made a mistake. And I thought, maybe Mark just made a mistake. And that started changing things.
I mean, We'll come to Mike now, I think, because he's got a very interesting story himself, and then we'll sort of continue with yours, as it were. But Mike, thank you for joining me on the program today. Great to have you back. You've been busy with training up some pastors recently, I think, or chaplains in Switzerland. How did that go?
Oh, it went really well, and thanks again for having me on the show. Yeah, it went well. We were over in Switzerland, and a lot of the military chaplains came from Germany and all around in Europe, and so we had about a week training them, and then spent some time with my family. My wife has some ancestors over in Germany, so we spent some time over there. Just had a great time. Got back yesterday, so yeah.
Right.
Struggling a little bit with the jet lag, but we'll be okay.
Thank you for coming on at very short notice. I called on you to see if we could arrange something, looking at the more subjective, if you like, aspect of Bart's experience. What sparked my thinking with you, though, Mike, was that last time you came on this program opposite Bart, you said yourself, I can relate to a lot of Bart's story. I feel like I went on a similar sort of journey, but obviously a different outcome for you. So take us back to your sort of how things started off for you and the kind of challenges you met when it came to your interaction with the Bible.
Well, sure. I became a Christian at the age of 10 and didn't really grow too much spiritually during my teens. Ended up going to Liberty University, which is the university that was started by the late Jerry Falwell. I was a music major. I played saxophone, was planning on being a professional musician. Just loved it. But for the first time in my life while I was there, I started to grow spiritually in a big way. I was reading the scriptures 1 to 2 hours a day, apart from any classes, anything like that. And I praying 1 to 2 hours a day, and this was just all stuff that I was just so hungry to know God and to live the Christian life. It wasn't required or anything like that. It's kind of strange for a college student to be spending that much time reading the Bible and praying, but that's where I was. And I was just loving it. I was volunteering to go on mission trips during the summer and having a lot of fun in my experience at Liberty. A lot of times I'd read commentaries to get some insights on a text. I'd notice that the scholars were saying, well, the original Greek or the original Hebrew said this. And I was more interested in the New Testament, so I decided to learn Greek. And so I took one semester of Greek, my last semester in college, decided I wanted to pursue it further. So I had to take an extra year of Greek during the summer and pass a Greek entrance exam, and then they let me into graduate school for a master's degree in New Testament with a focus on Greek. My professor there was a guy named Ron Sauer, who was the last doctoral student of the late F.F. Bruce. And he just had a passion for Greek. He was studying the scriptures probably a minimum of 8 hours a day and sometimes much, much longer. And he just instilled a passion in his students for knowing the New Testament and being able to read it in Greek. And so here I was studying along these lines. And my last semester there, I was having a lot of fun and really enjoying reading the Greek New Testament. And I got out of grad school. Finished up there in 85. And then when I got home, I started having some questions because, yeah, I had New Testament introduction classes. I had all the typical kind of New Testament courses one would have to take in a master's degree level. However, to be honest with you, I really didn't care about all of those. The Bible was God's Word. All these discussions over authorship and things like that, inerrancy, apologetics, these had no interest for me whatsoever. I just wanted to read God's Word. So I didn't pay a lot of attention in those classes. I just did what I needed to do to complete them and get out. It was the Greek that really interested me. But now I'm faced with these issues once I'm out of grad school, and it's like, whoa, what do I do with all of this? And then that's what brought me to a crisis and stuff that I had to work through, and which I did. It was, because I was brought up and went to college within that conservative scenario, I started having trouble when these discussions were taking place, and was thinking, you know, if the Bible isn't all true, it can't be God's word, and the truth of Christianity is in trouble. At least that's what I first thought, but then I matured in my thinking process.
Yeah, well, tell us about that maturation, because I think a lot of people listening, and a lot of people certainly who are kind of your average pew dweller, as it were, in the church, just very often don't. A Bible teacher or a pastor can only, you know, has to decide carefully what they're going to say in their 20-minute slot or whatever it may be per week. And so most people just don't have the time, facility to engage at the kind of level that you had the luxury of with these issues about the whether the Bible is inerrant, whether there's, whether we've received the text properly and that kind of thing. Now, obviously, that produced a little bit of a crisis of faith in your life, and it produced a sort of crisis of faith in Bart's life. In a sense, the first thing that occurs to me is that sometimes people will think that's the problem with going to, you know, Bible college, studying theology. It goes and wrecks your faith or something like that. I mean, what kind of a process did it take for you to come to these problems and then to be able to still see through them, past them, come to some kind of understanding where you still felt able to say, no, I've still retained my faith? I'm guessing it would mean you had a different view on certain things. You didn't necessarily see things in the way you did when you were first, you know, when you were at Liberty University to begin with and that kind of thing. So just give us an idea of how that happened.
Well, I saw that the importance assigned to many of these challenges within higher criticism, the importance assigned is just simply overblown, and that many of the discrepancies in the Gospels can be easily answered. It's something I've been working on for the last 2 years, since, you know, completing the manuscript for the book on the resurrection I have. But I realized that the biblical inspiration, biblical inerrancy, it's not the foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus is. And the same biblical criticism that called into question some of the things reported in the New Testament also produced historical methods for identifying things about Jesus that actually confirm many of the reports in the Gospels, including his resurrection. And if Jesus rose, Christianity is true, even if it were to turn out that every last detail reported in the Bible isn't.
Now, that's interesting. So for you, coming to a firm belief in the resurrection of Jesus and that kind of has firm historical grounds, and we obviously talked about that on the last show you were with us on, that was quite fundamental in saying, well, even if there are issues outstanding with, you know, areas of the Bible, if that's true, then there's something I can stake my life on.
That's correct.
Mm.
It's kind of like the Titanic. You've got survivors who contradicted each other on whether the Titanic broke in half prior to sinking or whether it went down intact. But no one called into question based on that the Titanic sank, because there was good enough evidence to show that it did. It was the peripheral details that of whether it broke in half that was in question. It's the same thing when we come to the New Testament. These discrepancies involve, they're all in the peripherals, and they involve nothing that would overturn the truth of Christianity.
You're listening to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon and online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for today's program, and lengthier introductions than normal to both our guests as they sort of shared where they came from in their journey. And Bart Ehrman, my guest today, who left Christianity eventually, but sort of looking at that early stage in sort of when his faith in the Bible was shaken. And Mike Lacona, who we were just hearing from there, apologetics coordinator at the North American Mission Board, on his own journey and why he came to feel that he could remain an evangelical Christian and his faith in the Bible wasn't shaken. And we're asking, the question I suppose today is, can you be a good Bible scholar and a Bible-believing Christian? And we're kind of doing that in the context of Bart's journey and Mike's journey on today's program. And if you'd like to get in touch, reflect on anything you hear today, if you want to have your say and respond to anything, the email address is unbelievable greek@premier.org.uk. And you can also get in touch via the Twitter and Facebook account. And the addresses for those, the links to those are all at the Unbelievable webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable, where you can find a vast archive of past programmings. You can find more contributions from Mike, from Bart, and from a whole host of other Christian apologists, atheists, agnostics, people of other faith views, where we have these kinds of discussions. So go there, premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Okay, Bart, the point we kind of got up to with yourself was you took, as it were, a decision to, okay, maybe I can see Scripture differently. But you still retained a Christian faith, but it looked a bit different, I guess, at that point. How much of a struggle was there to divest yourself of the kind of view of the Bible that you'd obviously very much been reared in your early Christian life?
Yeah, well, for me, it was an enormous struggle, emotionally and spiritually. Like Mike, I was fully committed as a college student, memorizing entire books of the Bible on my own, spending hours in prayer and prayer groups and study groups, and completely committed to it. I did get to a point where Mike just ended, where I got to the point where I thought that what really matters is Jesus the Son of God and was he raised from the dead? But before I got to that point, I was fully committed to the Bible as being the inerrant Word of God, and it was important to me that the Bible was inerrant because the Bible is our witness to the resurrection of Jesus and to everything we know about Jesus. And so if the Bible has errors in it, I thought at the time, then how do we know what we think we know about God, about Christ, about the Spirit, about the end times, about anything? And so I was completely committed to the Bible, but I was also committed to the truth. And I thought that if something isn't true, I didn't want to believe it. So if it's not true that the Bible's inerrant, then it's better for me to believe the truth than to believe in inerrancy.
In a sense, though, was there a point at which did the inerrancy issue sort of and you deciding I can't, in good conscience believe that anymore? Did then the resurrection and whether Jesus was the Son of God, did that also get jettisoned at that point because one depended very much on the other?
No, not at that point. In fact, what happened for me is I began to see that even though before this I had been able to reconcile every discrepancy in the Bible, if any contradiction I could reconcile, I knew how to do that. I got to a point where I started realizing that, in fact, these are discrepancies, there are contradictions, and that did not lead me to stop being a Christian, but it did lead me away from a kind of fundamentalist belief in the absolute inerrancy of the Bible, because there are passages in the Gospels that you simply cannot reconcile, so they can't be without error. There are errors there. I continued for years and years and years, actually still being a Christian who believed that Jesus was raised from the dead.
And what point then did that belief start to, as it were, take flak?
Well, when I was at Moody, I was warned that I shouldn't go to Wheaton College because they were liberal there in comparison to Moody. And once you give up on these hardcore inerrancy beliefs, it's a domino effect. Then when I was and everything else would fall afterwards, my entire faith would disappear. When I was at Wheaton, I was warned not to go to Princeton Theological Seminary because, they're a bunch of Presbyterians and what do they know? And it'll be a domino effect. And I never believed this domino theory, but in fact, it's what happened with me. It was a domino theory. So first went inerrancy, then my understanding of the Bible changed. I still thought of it as an authoritative book, but I thought of it as the Word of God in a different sense, not as the inerrant revelation of God. Eventually, I came to think of the Bible as a very human book, but I still believed that Christ was God's revealing of himself here on earth. Eventually, my belief in Jesus changed. And eventually then my belief in God changed. So it really was a domino effect.
Mike, just before we go to a break, this domino effect that Bart describes, I mean, for you, the domino didn't fall when it came to the resurrection of Jesus, and that was pretty fundamental for you in that process. But I guess you can sympathize with the journey Bart took. Why do you feel, though, that he kind of, I don't know, got off at the wrong stop compared to you when it comes to this?
Well, I don't know. I'd have to think about that one. You know, all I can say for myself, I've heard that you know, there are a number of Christians, as I'm working through and have worked through and continue to work through some of this stuff, who would say, yeah, the domino effect, it's a slippery slope. Once you start doing things such as trying to account for some of these discrepancies through the freedoms that are allowed within Greco-Roman biography, that's a slippery slope, and before you know it, you'll be given up inerrancy, and then after that, you'll be given up Christianity. Well, you know, I suppose that can happen. It has happened with Bart, but it doesn't have to happen that way. I think, you know, I'm in the same place where Bart is, and that is truth matters to us. It matters to both of us. We are more committed to truth than we are to any particular ideological position. And as I do my studies in historical Jesus research and so forth, you know, if I were to discover that Jesus did not rise from the dead, I mean, that's the foundation to know that Christianity is true, but if I were to discover he didn't rise from the dead, I'd have to give up Christianity, and I would do it. So it doesn't have to be this domino effect. You just look and you say, all right, what is truth? Christianity is not founded upon biblical inerrancy or the inspiration of the Bible. Christianity can still be true. It is true based on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise, then Christianity is false. But there's no scripture that says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God, you'll be saved.
Well,
it's not one of those cardinal doctrines.
Let's come back to that in a moment, because I think that's a really interesting point to be making at this point, and perhaps you could expand on it in a moment. But you're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. My guests today are Bart Ehrman, who is a former Christian, as we heard in his story earlier, now a professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He lost his faith, though, after engaging with the Bible and it raising doubts about the inspiration of Scripture. That's not the whole story, but certainly where things started. And well, he's engaging today with Mike Licona, who went through a similar period of searching but came to a very different conclusion and feels that the Bible is still trustworthy, that Jesus is who he said he was in terms of the Son of God, and that the resurrection really did take place. So we're going to continue interacting with both my guests on today's program as we continue this edition of Unbelievable.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable as we continue to look at the faith journey today of Bart Ehrman in contradistinction to the faith journey of Mike Licona, and particularly in the area of Bible studies. And we're asking today, can you be a good Bible scholar and a Bible-believing Christian? Well, I have two people with me who are both Bible scholars, Bart Ehrman and Mike Licona. But they've taken radically different sort of journeys when it comes to the effect that their study of the Bible has had on their personal faith. And for Bart, it meant abandoning his view of evangelical Christianity, in fact, abandoning his faith altogether later on down the line. But for Mike Licona, although there were issues that he wrestled with in Scripture and continues to do so, I think it would be fair to say, Mike, it was not so great as it were, mean jettisoning the belief in Christ and the trust that you hold in Scripture. I mean, you ended that last section by saying, Mike, that you know, what is it that makes us a Christian? It's a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and his resurrection. You don't add to that and the belief in the Bible in all its manuscripts is the inerrant word of God and that sort of thing. Is there a danger in some sense of making biblical inerrancy giving it a doctrinal place that it doesn't shouldn't actually have in our sort of thoughts about what it is to be a Christian.
I think it is. Now, I know there'd be a lot of evangelicals who would disagree with me, but I think. And now, listen, I want to be clear too. I still embrace biblical inerrancy. When I come to this, I still have some text that I look at and say, "Wow, I don't know what to do with that." A lot of them, most of them, of the discrepancies, and I've collected these over the last couple of years as I've been reading the scriptures, just in my own personal readings, about 40 pages of differences that I've found, and have begun to catalog them into different sections on, what are we looking at here, actually? Are we looking at time compression? Are we looking at a lack of chronological exactitude and all of this kind of stuff? And is this stuff allowed in Greco-Roman biography, these kind of liberties? And I think that the large majority of these discrepancies are easily resolved. And as I said a moment ago, some are not easily resolved. Some are stubborn. They're very difficult. I don't know what to do with them, to be honest with you. But at this point, the biblical scholar, or let's say a conservative one like myself, comes to a fork in the road and says, all right, we can give up biblical inerrancy, or we can say maybe there's a resolution for this that we'll look at in the future. For me, biblical inerrancy is not a fundamental doctrine. It's not one of those essential doctrines that you have to believe in order to be a Christian. So if it turned out for me that biblical inerrancy is a mistaken doctrine, no, for me, no big deal. Jesus still rose from the dead. Christianity is true.
I mean, what I've heard Bart said of your, I think I once listened to Bill Craig commenting, William Lane Craig commenting on your sort of faith journey, and he puzzled over why you felt it necessary to abandon faith in the Bible altogether, because you had sort of come across these inerrancy problems. It doesn't necessarily follow that you then chuck the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. And are you in a sense rejecting the Christianity you're rejecting is the fundamentalist variety you've been talking about, when in fact there's no need to kind of are you only happy with the Bible if it's the kind of Bible you grew up yes, believing in, if you like?
Yeah, a lot of evangelicals that I've heard talk about me and my faith journey have said this, and they absolutely know nothing about my faith journey when they say that. I have read in a book that I stopped being a Christian when I found out that there were discrepancies in the manuscripts of the New Testament. It's absolutely false. Nothing could be further from the truth. And people say that that I stopped being a Christian when I realized that the Bible was not inerrant. Absolutely false. I was a Christian for years and years and years after giving up the doctrine of inerrancy. I was the pastor of a Baptist church, not believing in the doctrine of inerrancy. I continued to understand that the Bible was still the authoritative word of God, even though it wasn't inerrant. So it isn't that one goes from being an inerrantist to being an atheist. I agree with Mike on this point, that the belief in the Bible is not an article of faith that is in any way essential to Christianity. My students don't believe this. I teach in the South, in America. And in the American South, being a Christian means believing in the Bible for some reason. And I tell my students, you don't have to believe in the Bible to be a Christian, that in fact Christianity is about Christ. It's not about the Bible. They don't believe me, but in fact it's true. If you look at the creeds of the church historically, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, century after century after century, people believed in Christ without believing in the inerrancy of the Bible, and wasn't even in their creeds. But today, for historical reasons, the Bible now has become the center of faith. And I think that that's completely wrong, which is why when people say that I'm attacking Christianity when I write these books about the Bible, I disagree with them. I'm not attacking Christianity. I'm attacking a form of fundamentalism.
Mike, I mean, this inerrancy issue is at the end of the day a big deal for a lot of people, and it is quite fundamental, if not, if we shouldn't treat it as a central doctrine of what it takes to be saved, they will at least say it's an important supporting
aspect, because as Bart kind of mentioned, you know, if we do start doubting whether Scripture is revealing things accurately to us, though it is through Scripture that we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is, if you like, the center of Christianity. So how do you sort of respond to that?
Well, I largely agree with Bart on this. I don't think that biblical inerrancy is an essential doctrine, a gospel doctrine that must be believed in order to be a Christian. And I do think that many evangelicals place its importance far higher than it should be. And so what ends up is a person has a brittle fundamentalist faith that can be easily knocked down. The first time someone points out something where there's a discrepancy in the Gospels, and they're thinking, wow, how can this be if this is God's inerrant word? Well, and then they make a hasty generalization or a hasty conclusion, which would be, wow, well, if there's one mistake in the Bible, then none of it can be believed. And that is just as wrong as saying, if you prove one thing in the Bible is true, then therefore it's all true. It's just a logical fallacy. So I think people can fall to that. And again, I want to be clear, you know, I still embrace biblical inerrancy. There are some things that I struggle with, that I'm still working through with it, but I don't think that biblical inerrancy is a foundational doctrine for one's faith.
I mean, and when we talk about inerrancy, different people may have different things in their mind, and what I've discovered in the course of doing this program is that when we've done programs on inerrancy, it kind of depends on your definition of inerrancy, and in that sense, someone coming out of, say, you know, a church where it's kind of said, you know, well, everything is literally true as written down, and you won't, you know, it all has to match up exactly with the way we see things now. And another person may say, no, you've got to take something in context, and if you look at the context of what they believed about, I don't know, take for instance, you know, Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and you know, you go on some kind of skeptical blog and they say, ah, well, there's a mistake in the Bible because it's not the smallest of all seeds. And then the inerrantist might say, well, actually, at the time, that was, as far as they were concerned, the smallest of all seeds. So it's not, in the context of it, a mistake. It depends on how great a weight of, you know, what you're talking about when you're talking about a mistake, you know. Was this part of the journey for you, Mike, in kind of coming from that strict sort of that view of the Bible to a kind of more, I don't know, moderated position on what counts as a mistake and where you see the context and that kind of thing?
Yeah, I think that's an important topic, Justin, especially as I've spent time looking at, I'm in the process now of reading through all the ancient biographies around the time of Jesus within several hundred years. And, you know, you see that, and I'm reading books written by historians of antiquity. They don't study the biblical literature. They're studying the Greco-Roman literature. And, you know, biographies and histories were written, the kind of liberties that they took, and they just did not care about the same literal exactitude that we're concerned about today. And so, you know, we have to judge the Gospels, the four biographies that we have of Jesus included in the New Testament. We have to judge them according to the literary conventions of their day and not ours. Because these guys didn't form a committee for the misleading of future Christians and future historians. They were writing according to the literary conventions of biography and history of the first century, and as best as they knew how.
And I suppose there's a danger of Christians creating a rod for their own back in demanding more than you would demand of any other form of literature from the Bible. And then that's a rod that they can be beaten with by skeptics who say, well, it's not living up to this standard that you've created for it. And we might be wrong to kind of create this false standard of exactly what the Bible has to be able to tell us about, you know, modern science and that kind of thing.
Yeah, I agree with you on that. You know, when you come to something like the temptation in the wilderness that Jesus had, Mark and Luke reported, and yet the second and third temptations are reversed in their order. Well, is that an error? Well, you know, if they were saying, hey, it happened exactly in this order, and it didn't happen in any other order, and this is very important for theological purposes, then you might say, well, we got an error there. But, you know, if not, then it's really not an issue.
I'd be interested, Bart, to come to kind of the kind of emotional crisis this must have formed at some aspect, though, because, as I say, at the point at which you actually finally did abandon your Christian faith, that is a huge step for anyone to take, however they've arrived at that crisis of faith. And for you, it can't have been a decision you took lightly to say, no, I really can't believe this anymore.
No, it wasn't easy at all. And let me stress, it wasn't because I no longer believed in inerrancy. I gave up inerrancy and then was a Christian for many, many years. Deciding not to believe once you have believed is an emotionally wrenching experience, and I don't recommend it to people. But I felt like I had no choice. I thought that truth was more important to me than holding on to beliefs that I simply didn't believe were true. And so I felt no option. I thought about it for a long time and dealt with it for a long time, but it was an emotionally wrenching experience. Eventually, I became an agnostic, so that it's not only that I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe in God. And you know, if you've been raised in the Christian church and you've had all sorts of doctrines and beliefs and views and perspectives drilled into you, so it really forms the fabric of your existence, and then you decide that it's not true, it is terrifically wrenching.
And you must look back on presumably years of Bible study, prayer, those groups you were part of, and everything. Does it all just seem like meaningless now? I mean, can you see that there was value in what you did? Did you find anything lacking once you did abandon belief in God? Or did you find that, no, it really wasn't actually anything that really lent anything significant or substantial to my life after all?
Well, you know, these are all very complicated issues, because belief isn't just a matter of having some kind of intellectual idea about something that you abandon. Mm. You have family, you have friends, you have colleagues, you have people that you spend time with. I was a youth pastor in a church in Chicago for 3 years as a committed evangelical Christian, and I led people to Christ. I had prayer groups with them. I had Bible studies with them. And, you know, when I stopped being a Christian, I didn't then say, well, that was all worthless. Because, in fact, these were important social bonds that I had formed, and they're an important part of my past. It's simply that I don't believe anymore that what I thought at the time was true is true. I don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. I don't believe that Jesus was uniquely the Son of God. I don't believe that there's a God who intervenes in this world, who answers prayer, who is active to bring about the salvation of the world.
You describe yourself now as an agnostic. You know, when I hear that I think that's someone who doesn't know whether there is a God. You haven't described yourself as an atheist per se, in having a positive belief that there is no God. Are you in that sense could be persuaded that there is that God is there? I mean, do you you're not in any sense a deist? You don't sort of believe there is a impersonal God of
No.
some kind. But it sounds like when you say agnostic, it makes me think, well, you haven't kind of reached a clear conclusion that God does not exist.
I don't believe that the God of the Bible exists, or the God of traditional Christian teaching exists. I don't believe that there's a God who created this world, who created us, who redeems us, who is active in this world. So I don't believe in that kind of God. But if somebody were to ask me, do you think that there's some kind of higher power in the universe? My response is, I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows either. So it may be that I'm just holding on to a very small sense of humility in the face of the universe. I don't know. But I don't believe in the Christian God anymore.
I mean, Mike, presumably it kind of been an insignificant part of your journey that to in some way abandon your faith would have meant a huge shift in your personal circumstances, and I can imagine that is an important part of anyone's journey is the bonds they make within their tradition, and that goes for an atheist. You know, becoming a Christian will be a significant wrench from perhaps the kind of values and community that they were part of. So when you hear Bart's story, what's your reaction to it?
Wow, I can resonate with a lot of it, especially when Bart talks about the agonizing process, and he doesn't recommend it to people. I know that when I was working on my dissertation on the resurrection, and I was, by my very nature, I'm a second guesser. I second guess everything, and it's torturous at times. I don't like that idiosyncrasy, but that's just the way I'm wired. So as I'm going through my doctoral studies, I'm doing my very best because I doubted my faith so much in the past. I'm doing my best to shelve my own personal biases, to come at this as objectively as possible, so that for myself, I can look back and say, hey, I did my very best at this. I was as objective as I could possibly be, and hopefully lay some of these nagging doubts to rest. And so as I'm doing this, I'm going through the process and I'm saying, all right, I'm not going to try to resolve some of these things until the appropriate step of applying historical method, controlled historical method, to weigh in hypotheses. So this, as I'm reading through all the literature and on resurrection and by just everybody, contemporary scholars writing on it, you know, I'm trying to empathize and even sympathize with what they're thinking, and so this puts my faith in a tailspin. And I can remember one night laying in bed, and the lights had been out for probably 15 minutes. It was very quiet, and I thought my wife was asleep, and then her voice breaks through the silence and the darkness, and she says, "You're doubting again, aren't you?" And I said, "Yep." And she said, "Well, so do you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" And I said, I don't know, to be honest with you. She said, "Well, what do you believe?" And I said, "I'm pretty sure God exists. I'm convinced by the scientific evidence and some of the philosophical evidence, argumentation for God's existence. So I think he exists, but that's about all I'm certain of at this point. And if I come to a different conclusion about the resurrection of Jesus, I know I'm going to have to look for another job." So I agonized through this as well. I can appreciate the process that he went through.
I mean, that kind of does interestingly bring us to this issue of the resurrection, because last time you guys met here, the fundamental kind of clashing point was that you told Mike you can't do history and have a theological kind of outcome, essentially. The resurrection is not an admissible cause, explanation for all the factors that Mike brings to bear as to why there was a resurrection, because that's an act of God, and we don't do that in history. We can't impose, the miraculous to explain historical events. But a lot of people got in touch with me after that, Bart, saying, isn't that just Bart's presupposition? You know, that is just kind of he is an agnostic now. He doesn't believe in God, so he, that's never going to be an option in that way, you know, for you to believe. And in that sense, have you kind of, now you've burned that bridge, is it kind of impossible now for you to see, for anything to convince you in a sense that a miracle happened? If you said a miracle can't happen, it can't be an explanation for any facet of history or scripture.
I think that the response some of your listeners had is a confusion of what I was saying, because I'm not saying that the historian has to show that the resurrection didn't happen. What I'm saying is that any miracle is outside of the realm of what history can show. For example, There are certain disciplines that do certain things. So sociology has certain rules. Anthropology has certain rules. There are ways that you engage in anthropological research. There's ways that you you engage in mathematics. There are rules. There are rules for history too. And history is not simply demonstrating what happened in the past, because the past isn't accessible to us. I mean, if it were accessible to us, we wouldn't have to have a discipline of history. So there are rules that historians use in order to demonstrate what happened in the past. And included in those rules cannot be an appeal to the supernatural. It's simply one of the rules.
But your view must have changed on that, because there was obviously a
This was my view as a Christian. I had this view as a Christian. Because
so you always took your belief in the resurrection on faith rather than on any historical evidence in that sense.
I thought it was historically plausible that there was a resurrection, but the belief in the resurrection is a belief. It's not based on historical demonstration. Historians cannot demonstrate miracle because it isn't within the realm of what historians can do. That's why when you read a history of the Second World War, you will never, ever read a history of the Second World War that indicates that God was on the side of the Allies and that's why they won. Now, I'm not saying that. So, I mean, a Christian can say that. A Christian can say God was on the side of the Allies and that's why we won. And the Christian might be 100% correct, but it's not within the realm of the historian's it's not in the historian's toolbox to show that God was on the side of the Allies.
I mean, Mark, we're treading similar ground to last time, but do you feel that Barth's, as it were, dismissal of the miraculous in his own personal experience is a problem when it comes to the historicity of the resurrection as a miraculous event?
Personal experience? I don't know. I can't speak for him on
Well, I suppose I'm not saying his person. I'm saying just the fact that Barth doesn't believe that miracles happen.
That
presupposition is obviously going to have a big impact on your thesis.
It could very well have a large impact. Now, I do disagree with him about the rules that he's talking about. It's just one of the rules. You can't do investigate miracle claims. When you look at the literature written by professional historians, philosophers of history, outside the community of biblical scholars, there is a debate presently taking place. It has appeared in History and Theory on a number of occasions. This has taken place now even within biblical scholarship. Bob Webb, the general editor for the Journal for the Study of the Historical Jesus, has written on this in a recent book that he co-edited with Daryl Bach, talking about how historians cannot investigate miracle claims, but there are others who say, yes, they can. Like Brad Gregory at Notre Dame, a philosopher of history, says, yep, you can do that. Others have said, yep, you can do that. At the end of the day, though, in the literature written by professional historians outside the community of biblical scholars, they say that there are no canons of history. There are no rules of the game. Peter Novick, in his book, The Noble Dream, has a quote that has become pretty famous within the philosophy of history literature, where he says, by the 1980s, the discipline of history was in a state much like that described in the book of Judges, that there was no king in Israel, and that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So there are no really rules of the game when it comes to this. And so that's why a historical Jesus scholar like Dale Allison recently wrote how historical Jesus scholars, biblical scholars, agree on precious little. And so when we talk about a historical Jesus, we're not talking about something that is agreed upon by all scholars because nobody agrees on the rules. It's a matter of how do we assess a historical Jesus like a John Myers or a Bart Ehrman's Jesus or a N.T. Wright's Jesus, historical Jesus. So I don't agree that there are rules that would say historians cannot investigate miracle claims.
We're going to take a quick break and then we'll have a chance to conclude today's program. As we've been looking at, in some detail today, the faith journey of both Mike Lacona and Barth Ehrman, who reached a similar crossroads, if you like, in their view of scripture and the challenges it represented when studied in an academic way, but they went in different directions ultimately. Mike continues to hold to the inerrancy of scripture and to the fact that the studying at this kind of level needn't shake one's faith in the Bible. Barth Ehrman took a different walk, and we've been hearing about that today. My name's Justin Brierley, and we'll be back in just a moment's time for the conclusion of today's programme here on Unbelievable.
Welcome back to the show that aims to get you thinking. Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Here on Premier Christian Radio, you can catch us on DAB across the country. We're also on medium wave in the southeast. Many people listen that way, but many people listen via the internet, pick up the podcast on a regular basis. And if you don't do that and you'd like to, or like to tell a friend about how to listen, then why not check out the webpage where all the details are for picking up the programme online, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Unbelievable. And there's lots more resources there as well. You'll find a features page with videos and interviews, extra stuff, juicy stuff, lots of written works as well on the claims for the truth of Christianity and that sort of thing. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Also links, of course, to the Unbelievable DVD, how you can get hold of that. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that just towards the end of the programme today. And of course, our special tour going on. It's the Reasonable Faith Tour 2011. Premier Christian Radio are co-sponsors alongside Damaris and UCCF of that tour, where noted Christian philosopher William Lane Craig will be joining us for a week and a half to take part in debates, lectures and conferences. So more on that again later on. Right now, let's get back into today's discussion. Oh, I should say, if you're coming back next week for the programme, Patrick Sukdeo of the Barnabas Fund will be here talking about the Islamization of Britain. His organisation recently put out a booklet called The Slippery Slope, and he claims that Britain is heading towards being something like an Islamic state. Well, he's going to be responded to by Muhammad al-Husseini of Scriptural Reasoning and Abdul Rahman Jafar of the Islamic Society of Britain. So it should be a really interesting programme next week at the same time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So we're just concluding today's programme, and what a fascinating one it's been, as we've taken a little bit more of a personal journey on today's programme, not so much of a technical back and forth, though that have been elements of that, but looking at the faith journey of Bart Ehrman, who has very often in his works told us that in brief the story of his beginnings as an evangelical Christian, on fire, as it were, for the Lord, and finally, though, coming to a point after years of biblical study of deciding that this was not the way to look at Scripture and indeed abandoning his faith in the end. Versus Mike Lacona, who, as I mentioned, is a research professor of New Testament at Southern Evangelical Seminary, had a similar kind of crossroads experience, but didn't take the path that Bart did. But you've abandoned faith altogether now, and we did a programme that dealt with kind of what was the clincher for you, the problem of suffering. Obviously, there are many theodicies, as they're called out there, that claim to be able to reconcile the fact that there is suffering and that nevertheless a God of love and infinite power still exists. But indeed, there are other aspects. You know, we often do shows on this programme dealing with the argument from fine-tuning of the universe and, you know, the incredible odds that this universe could produce life without having been designed in some way. The fact that the Big Bang produced a beginning of time and space and energy, you know, and where was, could God be a first cause for that? Philosophical ones, such as the argument from morality that we can't have any sort of objective moral values unless there is a moral lawgiver, and there are many more besides. Would you say that you've kind of evaluated those and you're happy to sort of say, no, on the balance of the evidence, God really doesn't exist, quite apart from your obviously long history in biblical studies?
Yeah, right. So my leaving the faith, it obviously had some things to do with biblical studies and discrepancies and problems with the Bible. That had something to do with it. But you're right. What ultimately led me to leave the faith was this problem of suffering. I do know the argument for the existence of God. Of course, I mean, I'm a professor of religious studies at a major university, so this is something that
teaching you to suck eggs here. Yeah,
right, so I have heard of these. What I would encourage everybody to do is to be willing to change their minds if they think that they're wrong, whatever it is that is most compelling to them. And so for me, in my case, it was the problem of how there can be such extensive suffering in the world if there's a God who's in control of it. I know what the answers are. I know the theodicies. I've taught classes on the theodicies, and I simply don't find any of them satisfying to me personally. And all of these are personal decisions. And what I urge people to do, my students, when I give public talks to your listeners, is not to settle for the simple answers that simply confirm what they already think. That often, in fact, there are other views that are more compelling if you will listen to them. And even though I don't urge people to leave the faith because of how emotionally wrenching it is, I think people like Mike did need to be willing to consider whether, in fact, their faith is what makes best sense to them or not, because there are other ways of looking at the world. And I should say that when I left the faith, even though I felt like there was a major there was a major struggle for me and that there were holes in my life that hadn't been there before, I, in fact, am much happier now than I was then, because I really think now that that my earlier views were wrong and that when I held to them, I was believing things that weren't true. And so I think that I have much more peace with myself. That I'm happier about the world. I feel more contented in life than I did before. And so even though it is emotionally wrenching, it's also worth it.
Thank you very much for joining us today, Bart. Mike, what's your response both to what Bart said there, but also, in a sense, I'd appreciate your thoughts on this. This has all been very, in a sense, a question of the scholarly opinion and whether you were convinced or not in the resurrection of Jesus at the end of the day. And I'd be interested to hear kind of how much kind of, as it were, just a purely personal subjective experience of believing that God's there and working in your life and that kind of thing, how much that has played into your story of not coming to a point of jettisoning things, because I think for most people that is ultimately going to be a pretty important factor in all this as well. It's not just a, you know, well, if it turns out the evidence is more in favor or more against, that's not the only thing that comes into play when it comes to whether we believe something or not, isn't it?
I think it could. Now, when I was doing my work on the resurrection a few years back, I tried not to think about the subjective, the personal experiences that I believe I've had of the divine, and just merely look at the evidence and say, if we look at this through strictly controlled historical method, what do we come up with? It's hard to do. It's kind of like, you know, trying to proceed as though you're not married or what it would be like if you weren't married, but, you know you're married. You got the marriage certificate there. You know, you know your wife and you're living with her. So how do you separate the two? It's hard to do. But I do look at some other things aside from that. And aside from my historical investigations, I look at things such as answered prayer that I've experienced. Now, I know that there are a lot of things that, you look at, well, how do you know God did that? I mean, that could just be pure coincidence. And we might call those maybe a class 2 answer to prayer. A class 1 answer to prayer would be something that would be very difficult for that. So I've had a number of those experiences, I'm sure most Christians have, where you look and say, oh my gosh, this is more than a coincidence here. You know, it's something like you pray for someone who's on the brink of death, and at the very moment you pray for them, and you're not even in the same room, you're far away, but at the very moment you pray for them, boom, you know, all of a sudden they feel something in their body, they're able to testify later on as though it was being healed at that point, and then they survive. End up surviving the event. I mean, those are the kind of answer to the prayers I'm talking about. I've seen several of those happen in my own life, and you know, I look at that and a number of other kind of experiences like that, and you know, that although the problem of evil, of pain and suffering that Bart mentioned, it is a challenge to Christianity. Others like Alvin Plantinga, more recently I have a colleague named David Wood who is addressing these things. I think combination of the two, they do a great job. Does it completely solve the problem? I don't know. I wouldn't say that it does, but it certainly presents plausible, highly plausible alternatives than to saying that the Christian God doesn't exist. And when you combine that with personal experiences, on balance, and plus with the scientific evidence for intelligent design, I think on balance, the arguments for the Christian God, including the evidence for the resurrection, are pretty decisive, and they outweigh the arguments against it. And when you put the two and compare them, the tip of the scale is not a very gentle one.
Well, obviously, that is certainly been your experience, and the experience, I'm sure, of many listening. Many listening, though, will have had a similar journey to Bart, and I'd be interested in hearing your reaction to what you heard today, and what your response would have been in Bart's situation or in Mike's, and to get your stories in. If you'd like to do that, well, I'll be giving out the contact details again in just a moment. But all that remains for me to do for now is to say thank you so much to both my guests, because Bart, you've shared very honestly about your journey, and taking it slightly outside the academic situation, talking about the personal kind of journey that meant for you is obviously something that you're very happy to share, and I commend you for that. It's refreshing, and thank you, Mike, as well for being so honest about the struggles you've had, but obviously the final resolution, which was very different to Bart's. Thank you both for being on with me today.
Okay, thank you.
My pleasure.
Thank you. And if you're listening, we'll be hearing some of your feedback to previous week's programming, including that episode where Bart was in conversation with Daryl Bock recently on his new book Forged. So do keep listening here to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I look forward to getting your feedback on today's program, and thanks to Bart and Mike for agreeing to come on again. Link to their last meeting as well, of course, with the podcast at the website of this programme, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. Let's get some of your feedback to the last few weeks. Before I do that, though, I did say I would mention the Unbelievable DVD. And I'd just like to make an apology for how long it's taken to get this DVD out to people. It's run massively over schedule. We were hoping to get out a lot earlier than it has managed to finally be produced. But it is available now. And anyone who's been waiting patiently for their DVD ordered a couple of months ago to arrive should find that it's either arrived or is arriving on their doorstep. So thank you for the patience on that front. And if you haven't ordered it, well, now you can order it and it will arrive promptly with you. So if you want to order that fantastic amount of material on there, almost 10 hours of teaching from some top Christian apologists, including John Lennox, David Robertson, Jay Smith, David Instone Brewer and Mark Rock on a variety of tough questions about the Christian faith. It was a great day that we had back in May, and I'm sure we're going to do something similar next year, so stay tuned for that. But if you want to order that, just three DVDs packed with great material, it's available at premier.org.uk/DVD. premier.org.uk/DVD. The other thing I'd like to mention again is just to bring to your attention this tour that William Lane Craig is doing, and the news that Polly Toynbee won't be participating after all, having originally agreed to take part in the first debate of the tour, has of course sent some interesting ripples through the blogosphere. But we're going to be in her place, having a noted atheist speaker, Stephen Law, who is a lecturer in philosophy. He's also editor of the journal Think for the Royal Institute of Philosophy. And I know he's been itching to have a debate with William Lane Craig. So I think they're going to have a really good interaction, and well worth turning out for if you're able to. That's on Monday, the 17th of October.
in the evening at Westminster Central Hall. And the tickets, £12.50, £5 for students. We're trying to keep this as low as possible. In fact, all the other events, apart from the Apologetics Day conference, priced just at £10 and £5 for students. So there's a whole host of events you may be interested in up and down the country. Lectures in Cambridge, Oxford and other locations. Two more significant debates happening, one of them in Birmingham against Peter Millikan, who's another atheist philosopher. The other in Manchester against atheist scientist Peter Atkins. And, of course, this day conference on Saturday, the 22nd of October, halfway through Bill's trip, when he'll be joined alongside him. You'll find John Lennox, Gary Habermas from the US, an expert on the resurrection and philosopher. Also, Peter J. Williams, who's an expert on New Testament textual criticism and that kind of thing, on the reliability of Scripture. So what promises to be a great event there as well at Westminster Chapel. All the details at the William Lane Craig tour website for the UK. That's at bethinking.org/Craig, bethinking.org/Craig. And you can find the ticketing options to book yourself in to any of those events at premier.org.uk/Craig. And I'm looking forward to meeting many listeners and those who perhaps aren't listeners but may become listeners, who knows, in the course of the time that Bill is with us. And as I mentioned last week, Bill will be joining me for a special programme in a couple of weeks' time ahead of the tour. So let's get back to some of your interactions, your feedback on the last few weeks of programming. I just wanted to finish up reading a couple of more emails that have come in regard to the first programme Bart joined us for a few weeks ago on his book Forged, which makes the claim that many of the books of the New Testament are not written by the people who claim to be their writers. So a number of you emailed in on the back of that discussion he had with Daryl Bock. Reginald wanted to say, how is Bart Ehrman so historically certain that the historical facts contained in the alleged writings of Flavius Josephus are true? How trustworthy was the man Josephus? Did he actually exist, or was it someone else? I think I'm pronouncing that wrong, aren't I? It's Josephus. Were his writings doctored or somehow forged through the ages? Why did he deliberately omit writing about his fellow Jew Jesus? Was this intentional? Why did he save his own life in the suicide pact and turn traitor? What external sources are there for the existence of Josephus, etc., etc.? This, of course, goes for Pliny the Elder, the Jewish philosopher Philo, and all such documents from the first century. Do we have evidence that they were written by who they claim to be, or were they pseudonyms and corrupted from the originals? Were all of these forgeries? And if not, why not? I don't believe Bart Ehrman exists, as I cannot know or prove empirically that other minds exist. He's a figment of my mind if I choose to believe this hyperbolic claim. So obviously the point of that being that you believe Bart Ehrman is indulging in some historical hyperbole when in his sort of doubt of these aspects of Scripture. Dave in Bonneville, Canada, says, I listened to that discussion and I thought I'd throw in an argument I heard recently James White make. Bart Ehrman has two types of audiences he writes for, one being a scholarly audience and the other being a more popular one. James wondered if people in the future, using the same methods Bart uses to cast doubt on authorship of different books by one author, would consider there to be two Bart Ehrmans, seeing as the two bodies of work use different styles and word usage. And I think his point was that different letters in the New Testament were written for different audiences and would obviously be of a different style. The other thing that occurred to me listening to the discussion was the fact there was no attention given to the passage of time between the beginning of the foundation of the church and the writing of the letters. Even if Peter started as an illiterate, which he probably wasn't, wouldn't he have been able to learn Greek over the next 5, 10 or 20 years, seeing as he was suddenly plunged into the preaching and teaching business? Well, we'll leave the responses to that issue of Bart Ehrman and Daryl Bock, but of course welcome your responses on today's programme if you'd like to send them in. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Don't forget the Facebook and Twitter accounts are there if you want to comment that way as well. Love to just get to some of the more sort of general emails I've had in over the last few weeks. This one from Daniel Hill, who is the secretary of the Tyndale Study Group for Philosophy of Religion. And Daniel is a lecturer in philosophy up in Liverpool. He wanted to inform me that that group is actually looking for submissions for an essay competition with the title of Young Philosopher of Religion 2011. It's a competition sponsored by Paternoster Press, who have donated hundreds of pounds worth of Paternoster books to the winner. And so what they're looking for is, if you're interested in this, it's a competition open to anyone under the age of 32 that hasn't had a PhD from before 2008, okay? And essays should be between 2,000 and 4,000 words, and the title that you should be writing on is Utterly Destroy Them, Show No Mercy, Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 2, 20 and 16 to 17. Can the ethical problems raised by these biblical commands be satisfactorily resolved? So if you fancy having a crack at that, then, and you think you've fit the sort of qualifications for it, why not check it out in more detail on their website, tyndalephilosophy.org.uk. Their search for the Young Philosopher of Religion Prize 2011, tyndalephilosophy.org.uk. I'm sure there are many listeners to this program around the world who might think they stand a chance of sending something in that might win. So do that. Go ahead. Andrew Nightingale says, Justin, thought you might be interested in this news story of Klaas Hendricks, who is a minister in the Netherlands, who says you don't have to believe that Jesus was physically resurrected. I did come across this, actually, the BBC article on the effectively atheist clergy in Holland, which to my mind is just a complete bizarre phenomenon, but why not just become a sort of humanist minister or something in that sense? But you say that thank you for pointing that out. An interesting topic, one we might get around to at some point. You've also been listening to a couple of podcasts on Christianity and Islam while plastering the kitchen, though you say J. Smith is a bit too abrasive for me, but I did think he did a brilliant job defending the separation of state and church. Jason Farrell in Bridgewater, I think this is Massachusetts in the USA, says, thanks again for Unbelievable. You've heard this thousands of times, no doubt, but I love the format and the variety of guests and informed opinions and your mediation between two diverging opinions. Well, you'll be pleased to know that I've purchased several books after listening to some of the archived podcasts, and your potential guests might like to know that as well, including Richard Borkum's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Foster's The Jesus Inquest, and even Barker's Godless. I began a serious inquest of my own after a devoted Christian friend of mine turned agnostic after an honest inquest of his own, and I think in part after reading much of Bart Ehrman's material. That was when I discovered your show via the website Common Sense Atheism. Well, I've not turned from Christian faith, although many of my views have changed here and there as I make new distinctions. I figure that whatever is true should stand up to scrutiny in the end, so intellectual honesty should be welcomed and not feared. Thanks so much for all you do. Well, thank you, and I couldn't agree more with that maxim that intellectual honesty should be welcomed and not feared. Amigo Japan, now if that name rings a bell to you, it's because he was one of the contributors in one of our editions of our Guerrilla Christian shows we sometimes do with David Robertson. He came on to talk about his sort of experience, I think it was, coming out of a particular cult in Japan and why he became a sort of atheist on the back of that. Well, you just wanted to get in touch to say you were listening to the latest Guerrilla Christian show, an earlier one even, where David from China talks with him about prayer. Well, I'd like to ask a couple more questions on prayer. One is, if we pray for something to happen and it does happen, then aren't we running a risk of believing it was provided by God, even if God doesn't exist? And the second question is, since Christians are praying to God all the time, assuming God does exist, shouldn't we see an amazing life quality in Christians that we shouldn't see in atheists and people of other religions? But everyone seems to have good things happen to them and bad things, including atheists and even Satanists. Thank you for your question. I mean, it just feeds into that whole debate, doesn't it, about the way God answers prayer. And I'd say, I don't know kind of what life you'd expect a Christian to have if all their prayers were answered, but frankly I'm glad a lot of my prayers do go unanswered or are answered with a no, let's say, because I know that I've prayed for things that I would have really regretted if they had actually turned out. And I would say that what you've got in mind there might be what you might call just a very simplistic theology of an understanding of prayer. I think a deeper theology of how God interacts with us and what prayer is and the way it informs us. It's not just about asking for things to happen, but it's about changing our own character. I think there's a little more to it than that. But thank you for your response. Well, we've run out of time. Never have enough time for the emails, and so many interesting ones I've got here in front of me talking about previous shows that people have been listening to well back into the archives. But we'll see if we can get some more of them in due course. Thank you for listening today. And as I say, do send me an email if you'd like to comment on today's show, and I'll do my best to read something out in a forthcoming programme. In the meantime, thanks for being with me today, and do join me again for the show that aims to get you thinking next week when we're talking Islam. You're unbelievable. Patrick Sukhdeo is a key speaker on Islam. He founded the Barnabas Fund, and their latest pamphlet called Slippery Slope claims that Britain is effectively in danger of sleepwalking into a kind of Islamic State kind of mentality. He's going to be discussing the Islamization of the UK with Mohammed Al-Husseini from Scriptural Reasoning and Abdul Rahman Jafar of the Islamic Society of Britain. Should be a fascinating show next week at the same time. Until then, have a great week.